And our reading this morning is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, verse 3. If you've got one of the church Bibles in front of you, that's page 681. So Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 to 6, verse 3. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe, must I put it back on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover. But my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called for him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me. As they made their rounds in the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen on the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than the others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than the others that you charge us so? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses amongst the lilies. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your word. We recognize that these are your words in front of us, in our language. We thank you for those who have made it possible for us to read. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to understand it. And Lord God, we pray as we read this together, as we look at this passage together, we would be filled with love for you. We would be astonished at your love for us. And Lord God, may we revel in the sweet union it is to know our God personally. Open our eyes, Lord God, to what this means. Open our hearts to accept it. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the American sitcom Parks and Recreation, there's a comic character called Andy Dwyer. And to summarize his character, it's ineptitude personified. And the part of the comedy of his character is that in spite of his ineptitude, he still manages to get really important jobs in local government. In fact, almost the more inept he is, the more he manages to get those kind of key jobs. But in one episode, he has a serious moment. And he turns to his wife, April, and says, "Darling, I don't know whether I can do this job. I'm afraid, and the biggest thing I'm afraid of is that people are going to find that out the hard way." And her response is a brilliant insight into reality. Because she says, April says, "Andy, the most comforting thing I realize and find out about people in this world is that everybody's winging it. Everybody looks good on the surface, but underneath, everybody feels exactly the same way as you do. Now, that sense of being out of our depth hits us many times in life. It could be our first day at secondary school or our first day at work. Or the time we bring our eldest child home for the first time and they're sitting there in their cot and you realize they are not going anywhere very quickly. These are all those Andy Dwyer moments. And for some of us, that point hits us in our marriage. It's a point that says, I don't think I can do this. And I'm afraid people are going to find that out the hard way. Happily, some of us never will. But in reality, most of us will get to that point sometime in our lives. A point where we feel out of our depth in our marriage. A point where circumstances just get out of hand. And we find ourselves wondering why no one else feels like this. And that feeling is compounded because it seems that everybody else's marriage is sorted and in control. But this is where we can apply April's perspective, even to marriage. Everybody's winging it. Everybody else's marriage does seem great on the outside, but underneath, everybody is facing problems that couples face. Circumstances, relationship difficulties, financial difficulties, difficulties with each other. So we're not to believe that lie, that we tell ourselves everybody else's marriage is sorted. That's just what it looks like. And Solomon understands that. Solomon's the guy who wrote this book. He understands that totally and fully. He had 700 wives. Yeah. 300 sex slaves. I know, for a king in the Bible, 300 sex slaves. And he's writing and he's saying, let me show you how I wished my marriage had gone. And he writes this book. And in this part of the book, he goes, do you know what? You may have the most beautiful marriage on the world, but it needs a tweak. You may have the greatest marriage in the universe, but it needs an honest conversation. It may look absolutely fabulous, but every marriage is hard work. And that's okay, says Solomon. Hardships don't make marriage any less a joy, any less a privilege. It just means real marriage is not Disney. It's real. And it needs work. And so this part of the passage, this part of the book, is where Solomon kind of almost takes us out of the heady, beautiful picture and write some down-to-earth truisms about marriage, problems in marriage, and how to address them or even nip them in the bud. And before we look at them, let me just throw out a few caveats, a few kind of just-in-cases. Because I realize that this is a sobering topic. That's the first caveat. This is a sobering topic. I know last time we looked in the Book of Solomon, we saw that high point. It was absolutely mind-blowing. I had to look at it all week, and it blew me away all week. Wonderful. And actually, when we come to the end of the book, you'll find actually it's equally mind-blowing, equally beautiful. But this is the part of the book where the rubber hits the road, and therefore it's a hard passage for us to read, a hard passage for me to preach. It will be, therefore, difficult for some of us to listen to, because it might bring back some difficult memories. It might remind you of some hardships that you're currently facing. The other caveat is that this is a massive topic. So I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to address every difficulty, every situation, every problem. But I am hoping that Solomon's wisdom here will help us find a way back, will help us find a way through these difficult times to a great place. So let's look at the passage together. Because the first thing Solomon warns us about is tensions in the bedroom. Tensions in the bedroom. The Song of Song works a bit like a modern musical. You get all these sort of acts and scenes and, you know, the curtains raise, the lights go out, and then the curtains close and the lights go out, and then they raise and the lights come on, and there's a different change of scenery. So last week we saw this unabashed middle section of the book that just celebrates the beauty and joy and climax of sexual union in marriage. and how sex in marriage points to the great consummation of Christ and the church on the day of his return. But suddenly, in our passage this morning, the mood changes. Let me read 5, verse 2 to 3. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. He's saying, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. So if we were in a musical, the lights would go down, the curtains would rise, and the music would change from romantic to dramatic. She's asleep, and he comes knocking at the door of her bedroom. And his desire is for her. He wants to have sex with her. And because this is a poem, the sleep here probably also refers to her state of arousal. In other words, she's not thinking about sex, but there's a tension because of it. Let me continue to read. She responds, my head is drenched with dew. My hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robes. Must I put them back on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? She's had a shower. She's in her pajamas. She's washed her feet. She's tucked up for a good night's kip. And he comes knocking late at night, wanting sex. She's not feeling romantic. There's no sense in which she's up for it. Do I have to get up? Do I have to put my robes on? Do I have to get my feet dirty? Do I have to open the door for him? That's what she says. And it's a classic story of sexual tension in a marriage. Part of that tension arises because desire in men can be aroused in an instant. But desire in women, on the other hand, takes a longer time to work up. So you get the situation where he's up for it and she's snuggling down to an early night and a trashy novel. And out of these circumstances can come resentment and confusion. She says he can't be satisfied. He says she's impossibly inflexible. And we see that resentment and confusion picked up in our passage. Verse 4. My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. It's deliberately evocative language. There's a force of desire in describing his thrusting his hand through the latch of opening. And wonderfully, inside of her, there's a growing desire to respond to that. Her heart begins to pound. Her mind begins to change, and she gets up. Again, that song takes a heady sexuality, full of good sexual intent that God designs for marriage. Verse 5, I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolts. It's meant to get our pulses racing. We're meant to be drawn in by the sexuality of it. She goes to the door to invite him to her bed. And then, verse 6, I opened for my beloved. But my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. He's gone. All the arousal and the reluctance and the mix of emotions and the development of the tension comes crashing down in confusion. He wanted her. By the time she'd warmed up to the idea, he's gone. And Solomon's kind of saying, look, let's get real here. This is not a lust. Sex in marriage is not a lust-fueled fantasy we find in the media. This is a song about real, pure sex. With real, pure sex, there will come conflict and confusion about sexual desire. And that's because when we're having sex, we're at our most vulnerable. And being men and women, we have different desires. And they come upon us differently. And Solomon understands that and writes this passage to remind us of it. And to give us the freedom to talk about it in our marriages. You see, the wonderful thing about being married is that our vulnerability is secure in unbreaking vows. This is not a one-night stand. This is not a casual fling. In marriage, sex can go wrong like we see in this passage. And that's okay because we're married and committed to each other. So we can talk about it and try again. And the passage seems to be raising the issue so that we can talk about it. But even more so we can be sensitive to one another's needs. Men, we have to understand that generally for our wives, sex begins when we wake her up with a cup of tea in the morning. It's an act of love and care, helping her to understand secureness and her unity with you. And sex for a woman is a complex orchestra of emotions and a build-up of care and love. We have to understand that, gentlemen. We have to woo our wives. We have to work hard at compliments, from emptying the rubbish so she doesn't have to making her feel like $1 million. And alongside that, men, we have to work hard at not being seduced by the message of our world that sex can be had at the drop of a hat without strings attached. That's what our message says. You just have to turn on an advert. Sex sells, and the message is, if you wear the right perfume or the right clothes, you can have sex at the drop of a hat. Links, men. You know, that whole kind of walk down the street wearing links, and women will fall at your feet. It's not going to happen. Sex is far more complicated than that. And it reinforces the important message of the whole song, that good, pure sex can only be experienced in the loving context of a marriage. Now, ladies, sometimes you might have to untangle yourselves from the web of emotions and concerns that are all linked to whether or not the time is right for sex. And often the complexities of identity and responsibility mean that sex sinks its way to the bottom of the list of priorities. And you know, sometimes you've just got to untangle yourself from that and give yourself to your husband. And husbands, you have to wait for your wife to warm up to that idea. Can you see how the complexities of sex in marriage is what Solomon writes about here? It's wonderful, because what he's saying is, actually, you've got the context to be honest and real and relevant. You've got the context for yourselves to grow in this area, because in a Christian marriage, you're not going to run out. And it also says sex in God's eyes is never cheap nor without consequence. And if we're not married, actually our responsibility is to share that message, to avoid all appearance of immorality, and to be a witness to everyone who knows you. And if we are married, well, the proverb says, drink deeply from the fountain that God has given you. And if sex is off the agenda, not through mutual consent, but because you're having difficulty in your marriage, then can I encourage you to talk about it? If you need to talk about it with myself or someone you know well, please do that. It's important to get this right. It's important for marriage to be restored. So the story of the song moves on. Again, in a musical, this would be the low point of the song. And she sings this. As he's gone, she sings, "My heart sank at his departure." She knows what's happened, and she's deeply, deeply distraught at it. "I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but did not answer." And this brings us to our second point. And the second point is simply this, the way back. And there are really two things that Solomon wants us to understand about the way back. Because the way back is often at the lowest, just after the lowest point. They're the hours before the dawn that seem the bleakest. But he says there is a way back, and he wants us to read about it. And the first thing he says is the way back is through doing something. The way back is through doing something. So there are kind of two subheadings to this second point. Work with me on that, okay? Two subheadings. The way back is the point. The first subheading is the way back is through doing something. So she's lost, she's beaten, she's realized her lover is gone, and she must find him once more, and she actively seeks him out. She doesn't do nothing. So look at verse 7 with me. "The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love." It's a moving picture. And again, this is not actually a story. It's just a poem. So we don't look at who's at fault or who's done what and etc. It's simply a description of a moment where we realize we need to return to the lover that we've fallen out of love with. It's a description of the feeling of the low point, of the crush of love lost, and of disappointment's blows. And Solomon doesn't pull his punches, does he? He knows what it is to feel all these emotions. He knows what it is to cry out in the night, "If you find my beloved, will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love." So let me say this as a blanket truism for all of us. Relationships are a mess worth making. And like the beloved in the song, doing nothing is not an option. In the middle of our messes, we have to fight for resolutions, whether in marriage or in church or in the home or with our children or with our parents. It's imperative we fight for resolution. There will always come a point where anger and hurt and disappointment turn to despair. And at that moment, don't let our hearts be so arrogant that we spurn reconciliation and just simply do nothing. Do you know, the way back is to do something. We know that forgiveness is the start of reconciliation. The words, "Will you forgive me?" are some of the most powerful words in the English language. The words, "I forgive you," are just as powerful. In our family relationships, in our marriage relationships, let's use those words more and more and more and more. We fall out. Let's say, "I have behaved stupidly. Will you forgive me?" And let's use that word, "Yes, I forgive you." Don't be afraid to verbalize those. Those of you who are young in relationships, those of you who have not yet families or who have little children, make sure those are the words that are on their lips every time they outrage you, and they will, I promise. So as you have to bring your child to you and say, "Bob, you've lied to me, haven't you?" "Yes, I've lied to you, Daddy." The next question you ask is, "What do you need to say?" Let their natural response be, "Daddy, will you forgive me?" At which you have to say, "Bob, I forgive you." That is the way of reconciliation. That is where God has given us such wonderful, wonderful, wonderful tools to find the way back. And the way back is not to do nothing. The way back is to actively seek out those places in family, in church, in our marriages where we need to act and need to seek forgiveness. The way back, though, is also through remembering. We've not got masses of time, I'm afraid. But let me just share with you the top tip for the next few verses. When relationships are struggling, actually remember your lover. I won't read them again, but she goes on and on and on and on, doesn't she, about her lover. His hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, on and on and on. How radiant and ruddy he is. I love that word, ruddy. He's outstanding, and she remembers all that he is to her. His strength, his wisdom, his protectiveness, his words, the twinkle in his eyes, the good times. Those are the things that she remembers. And Solomon's saying that often the way back is through remembering the good times. Remembering what it was like in those heady days to love your lover. Those reasons why you chose your marriage partner in the first place. To remember those great holidays, those wonderful memories. And it also says, actually, here's a little addendum to that. It also says, don't stop making memories. Don't stop the date night. Don't stop going out for meals if you can. Don't stop the impulsive. Because by this, you create memories, you create the things that you can fall back on in difficult times. So the friends ask their next question, slightly knowing the answer. I love it. It's a cheeky little question. "Where has your beloved gone, oh innocent?" Innocent question, most beautiful woman. Which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him? Well, the friends know. They've made up. They're back together again. And she says, a little coyly, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices to browse in the gardens. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lily." The song ends in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Well, this part of the song ends in the Garden of Eden, that naked purity where they're having sex again. It's sex after bust-up sex. They've fallen out. She's strived to resolve the conflict, and they're united once more in sexual union. The two one, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." It's a great part of the song. It's gritty, it's real, it's practical as well. Actually, Solomon says we need to work hard at our relationships. They're not going to sort themselves out. We need to work hard at memories, work hard at reconciliation, and work hard at sex, because that's the glue that keeps a couple together. But it might be, many of us are single here. I realize that. And you might be wondering, how does this relate to us? Well, we have to remember that with all these talks and with every chapter in this book, as we said last week, this is about that. In other words, what we see in our passage is also a reflection of what we see in spiritual truth, both corporately as a corporate church together and individual as an individual who relates to God. Sex between a husband and wife points to the union of Christ and the church on the day of Christ's return. So as we look at this passage, we begin that actually, as Christ's beloved, we stray from him, don't we? We often don't want to meet him, like the beloved in her bed, I'm snuggled up with a trashy novel. We often reject his advances for intimacy through his word and prayer. And how often has our sin led us away from him? How often has the church corporately wandered away from God's truth and found itself rudderless in a society that needs truth to shape it? And so when the church falls out of love with God, when church is all about doing things and smells and bells, then it's certainly going to completely reject the lover and wander away from him. When the church falls out of love with Jesus, well, society feels the pain. And looking at our society, don't we feel the pain of a church corporately that has lost its way in this world? In some way, I wonder whether many of us this morning need to return back to God to find our lover once more in forgiveness and repentance. And I know I need to do that on a regular basis because I'm a sinner and I wander away from God all the time. And let's not believe the lie that just because we're all at church, it means that we're all really good at setting aside time to pray and read the Bible. We all have to work hard at our fellowship with God. And when we wander away from him, we all have to find our way back to our lover's arms. So these verses tell us the great truth about the Christian's relationship with God. We do wander away, but we can find that sweet relationship with him by searching him out, by remembering, or by remembering those sweet days when prayer, it seemed like when we prayed, Jesus was right there. And his love fills our hearts, and sweet moments. We remember those sweet moments. The way back is not to do nothing. It might be that some of us are here for the first time. I understand that. Do you know, Jesus is like a lover welcoming you into his arms. And he's saying, I love you deeply. Will you understand that love? Will you own it for yourself? For many of us here, it might be for weeks, months, sometimes even years, we've forgotten that love. Oh, isn't it time to remember those sweet moments? Isn't it time to seek him out? To open our Bibles and read about him? To go to Mark and find that place in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus is crushed by people desperate to see him, desperate to touch him, desperate to hear his voice, and to join the crowd and want to be with Jesus. Do you know, we have to fight our laziness, we have to fight our idolatries, our pride, and find him. But he is beautiful, isn't he? That's what I love about this passage in all its difficulties. When you consider how beautiful Jesus is, his ruddiness to our souls. Well, he is truly our lover, isn't he? He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our king. It's our beautiful place to turn to him in prayer and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I know that you have lavished your love upon my soul. Let me respond by saying, my Jesus, I love you. You are mine. Let me pray now. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this beautiful story, this poem, this song. That just reminds us of the many times where we struggle with relationships with one another, but reminds us that it's not all too late. Father God, where broken relationships exist here, may we seek to repair them. May we seek to see your wonderful anointing on our marriages, on our relationships, so that we can reconcile them. We can run to each other in love and forgiveness and friendship. Even more, Lord God, we confess to you now how many times we wander from you, how often we forget the love that you've lavished upon us, that mysterious experiential love that we know. Lord, may we remember those sweet times when we felt as though you are in the room, wrapping your arms around us. May we remember those times when you have exploded our minds with the knowledge and joy of you. And Lord God, may we run to you, our lover, the lover of our souls. And may we lose ourselves once more in sweet fellowship, reading your word, hearing your voice speak to us, and crying out in prayer how much we love you, how much we care for your word, how much we care for your glory and your passion for us. And Lord God, may we lose ourselves in that sweet, sweet intimacy of knowing you and spending time with you personally and corporately as a church. Father, these are so many, there's so many things in this passage that we could go on about. But I pray, Lord God, we would meditate on these things. Allow them to settle in our hearts. And work, but work with joy in our step and love in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.